Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and I'm hearing myself twice. So Clark, maybe you could figure out where that echo is coming from. It is kind of distractive. All right, I'm going to talk anyway, even though I hear myself twice. Good, it's fixed. Thank you. The program is here daily, Monday through Friday, for an hour to talk to you. If you have a question about the Bible, you can call in. It's live. And if you have a difference of opinion from host, you can call in. We'll talk about that as well. Right now, our lines are full, which means you can't call in, but you can take this number down, and in a little while, lines do open up, and you can get them. You can get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I'm still getting a little bit of an echo, but it's very faint, fortunately. It was very loud a moment ago, but it's still kind of a faint echo there. If we could get rid of that, that'd be nice. All right. I do want to let you know, if you're in the Sacramento area, that I'll be speaking several times in the Sacramento area this weekend. Most of these talks are in Rockland or Roseville area, but of course that's pretty close to Sacramento. So anyone who's interested can check our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and look under announcements, you'll see where I'll be speaking. Actually, Saturday afternoon, I'll be speaking on how do we know the Bible's reliable, which is always a interesting topic. And there's some Q&A sessions planned and some things like that. So you can just check. It'll tell you on the website what I'll be speaking on and where. That's in the Sacramento area this weekend, several times, about four times on the weekend. So that's at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. And that's all I need to say before I go to the phones here. Let me just say this. I look at the phone bank here, and there's an awful lot of people who call frequently, and that's okay. If you're a listener and you say, how come this person's on several times a week? Well, because apparently they want to be on several times a week, and they call. Anyone can get in, and until somebody's abusing, the show somehow, we don't forbid that. So there's some people very zealous and call frequently, if you want to get in, don't begrudge them that they got in. You can have the same access they do. The number is 844-484-5737. And one person I've been hearing a lot from lately is Hummer from Orange County. Hi, Hummer. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Sorry to abuse the line.
I don't think you're abusing it. I think you've called every day for the past several shows. How you doing?
Very good.
I might not recognize that you're calling every day, except your name is so easily recognized, you know. Hummer.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, my question is just in regards to expository preaching. And yes. I've asked before, but I just wanted a little bit more clarification on your opinion. And when I hear different people say that they preach in an expository way, they all seem different. Sometimes it feels like I'm listening to a Bible study, and some people just give me historical information about the text and maybe some application. And I just wanted to get your opinion on this, because it seems like every camp has a different idea or perception about how to do expository preaching. And I just wanted to get your take on this, on why is it so many variety of ways of doing it?
Well, expository preaching or teaching is just expounding on a passage. This is contrasted perhaps what we would call springboard preaching, where a pastor has something he wants to talk about, so he finds a verse that vaguely connects with his topic, and he gives that verse at the beginning of the sermon, springboards off of that into his topic, and you never hear anything from the Bible again in the sermon. And not really anything about the verse he quoted either. Expository teaching usually takes a passage of Scripture. It might be a single verse, or it might be, you know, a series of verses, and it talks through them, and the teacher or preacher just kind of explains them, basically. And that's all that expounding means. Expository teaching just means that you're explaining the passage. So Obviously, if it's a historical narrative, a teacher might give a lot of historical background if that's helpful. If it's just an epistle where there's, you know, it's mostly theological, then he'll have to explain the theology and probably won't give as much historical background. But whatever the whatever is required to make the passage more understandable to the listeners is what the expositor does. And it may be true that not all who call themselves expository teachers or preachers do it exactly the same way, because personalities and temperaments and styles are different between different people. Yet expository preaching is simply explaining the passage and applying it. So you're going to find different kinds of personalities doing it different ways, I guess. That's all I can say about that question, I think.
Okay, yeah, because my question was just because, for example, if I hear a preacher from Calvary Chapel preaching on Romans, and then I hear somebody in the Reform camp preaching on Romans, it seems like the Reform camp always goes deeper. And I just wanted to know why. I mean, we're reading the same text.
Well,
expository camps go deeper on.
Yeah, two expository teachers will not go necessarily equally deep. It depends on how much time they think they have, how much material they want to cover, you know, how deep they can go with their audience, how deep they think their audience wants them to go. There'd be any number of factors. I can't really answer for why one person would go deeper than another. I myself, when I exposit on a passage, I like to say everything that I think might be helpful from the passage. Some people, when they're explaining a passage, only want to bring out a couple points, and so that's their business. I mean, it's not a bad thing if a person doesn't go as deep. It depends on what his purpose is. He may not be talking to an audience that wants to go very deep. The main thing is that he's bringing out the meaning of the passage to his listeners to the degree that it's going to impact them and their lives in a positive way. So that would be That'd be why they differ. I think they have different audiences, different purposes, but how deep you go is not determined by calling it expository preaching or teaching. You can exposit very deeply or expound very deeply into the text or not so deeply. The idea is, though, that expository teaching is explaining the passage. I have found, too, in my experience at Calvary Chapel when I was there, that there wasn't very much in-depth teaching there. But then I think the audience didn't necessarily all want to go in depth. I think they wanted to get a general idea of understanding of the passages. And I think sometimes Calvary Chapel pastors aim at that. Although there are in Calvary Chapel people who go deeper than that. I think that Reformed teachers often are more interested in going deeper and explaining more. And it may well be, and I don't agree with Reformed teachers, by the way, so I think that it may well be that they are trying to make sure that their point and their viewpoint is coming across, and sometimes that takes a lot of arguments and a lot of cross-referencing and so forth on their part. I do the same thing. I just don't come from the Reformed camp. But anyway, I can't answer for all the different preachers. All I'm saying is, if you're wondering why some expositors go deep and some don't, it's because some want to and some don't. And by the way, some may want to, but they don't know what deep actually looks like. They just, you know, making a few comments is their idea of going deep. And I think a lot of people don't realize how deep you can go into a passage. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California. Hi, Jeffrey. Welcome to the narrow path.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
I do try to call like early so I can try and get in.
And you made it. Question. Yeah. Yes.
But I do have a question for you today. And I heard I'm sorry, I'm getting an echo, so I'm going to try and to talk without it. But I heard a teaching regarding 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 10 about, Paul teaching about eating
idols.
Food sacrificed to idols.
Yeah.
I heard that this person was saying that Paul forbid Christians, at least who he was speaking to he forbid them to eat food sacrificed to idols. And then he referenced 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, and then Revelations 2, where Jesus was speaking to Pergamos and the church at Thyatira about eating food sacrificed to idols. What would your assessment of that be? Would you agree? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. Well, no, I don't agree that that's what he's saying. I don't think he's saying that if you eat meat sacrificed to idols, you're worshiping demons, as you might think from verse 20 of chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 20, he says, "But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons." He's talking there about eating in the idolatrous feasts in the temples, which was a very common social event. In every pagan country, Corinth especially had quite a few temples, and what happens in a pagan temple is that you'd offer animals to the gods, and you would, of course, probably burn part of the animal on the altar, and the rest of the animal would be eaten. And so it was very common for these temples to throw public feasts and in honor of their gods, and these were open to the public. And before these Corinthians had become Christians, they regularly would go to these feasts. And Paul is saying that these feasts are to the pagans similar to what the communion meal is to the believer. And obviously, you can't sit at the table of demons and at the table of the Lord, too. What he's arguing is that if you go into these feasts and eat meat in these feasts, you're participating in what is essentially a worship service to a demon. And you can't do that. But meat sacrificed to idols was not only found in these feasts. The remnants of, there were so many animals sacrificed that they weren't all eaten immediately in the feast, so they would sell the remnant of the meats in the marketplace for public consumption. And therefore, if you were buying meat in the marketplace in a Greek city like Corinth, there's a good chance that the meat you're buying from a regular butcher was the remnant of an animal that had been sacrificed earlier at an idolatrous feast. And the butcher wouldn't necessarily tell you that it was or wasn't because it wasn't an issue. All he wanted to do is sell the meat. And so many Corinthians were wondering, do we have to be very careful about this when we buy meat in the marketplace? What if it's sacrificed to idols and we don't know it? And Paul, in his discussion here, says, eat whatever you buy in the marketplace, go ahead and eat it. It's not an issue. He said eating meat sacrificed to idols is not anything at all in itself. The meat is nothing. He's saying you don't want to go into the temple and participate in the worship of the idol, which is what you do if you go in there to these feasts of the idols and eat the meat there. That's being involved in demonic religion. Don't do that, he said. But he said if you're buying meat in the marketplace, a good portion of which would be, meat sacrificed to idols. He says, don't worry about that. Just get it, eat it, don't worry about it. If someone invites you over to eat, don't worry about whether what they're serving you is meat that has been sacrificed to idols. They're not in an idol feast. They're in their home having a regular meal. So there were two issues here. One was, the issue of eating and the idolatrous feasts, which was a very common public social event, in which these Christians had done before they were Christians and were inclined to still do, even though they weren't worshiping idols. But he's saying, well, these are idolatrous worship services. Don't go in there. Don't eat at the table of demons and then come over here and eat at the table of the Lord. You can't do both. But on the other hand, the issue was, well, what about ordinary meals? How do you know if the meat that you're buying in the store or that someone's serving you in their home, how do you know if that's been sacrificed to idols? And he says, you shouldn't even care about it. It's, there's no hex on it. There's not some kind of magic spell on it that's going to hurt you to eat it. The issue is obviously, therefore, in the heart, whether you're at a worship service where the meat is being eaten in honor of the idol, or whether it's just remnants of an animal that part of it was eaten in honor to an idol, but the rest is just ordinary meat. So if someone's saying that Paul is saying eating meat sacrificed to idols is itself bad, he actually is saying the opposite. And he says it also in Romans, both in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he discusses this, and in Romans 14 and 15. But I think that what Paul is saying in both places is that what you eat technically is not an issue with God. But what's in your heart or what may stumble a brother. If you do something that stumbles somebody else, that's an issue, because that's not being loving toward him. So it's a more complicated issue than just, oh, if meat's been sacrificed to idols, you can't eat it. That's not always true. But there are certain situations in which you could hardly be eating it without giving the impression, at least, that you're worshiping idols. And that would be something a Christian should avoid. That's what Paul was saying in those discussions. All right, let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, talking about feast. I need your opinion on this. In Genesis 17, verse 7 through 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham, a Gentile, and it is an everlasting covenant.
Yep.
And he says, on the eighth day, a male child shall be circumcised. Now, just a few days ago, we celebrated a feast day of the Lord outlined in Leviticus 23.
Yom Kippur.
And it was called Rosh Hashanah.
Oh, Rosh Hashanah. Yom Kippur is around the same time.
The head of the Jew. And it just so happens, 8 days later, it's today, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement.
Yeah.
We are atoned by the shed blood of Jesus. Now, coming up will be the Feast of Tabernacles, in which we will be caught up, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, can I have your opinion on this? I need to hang up because I'm getting echo. Thank you, Steve.
All right, thank you. It sounds to me like you're asking, are we supposed to be keeping these feasts? And as you mentioned, circumcision in Genesis chapter 17 was to be an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his seed. You didn't mention this, but I think you're implying that these festivals also are said to be everlasting, and they are. Every time God ordained such a thing, whether it's Sabbath keeping or Passover or Pentecost, the festivals of the Lord, any of these, in the Old Testament, it says these are, you know, eternal. These are everlasting. These are forever, for all generations. And yet, in the New Testament, we don't find any suggestion that Paul imposed this on his Gentile converts. We do read that the Jewish converts who lived in Jerusalem often continued to practice the things they'd been practicing all their lives in the temple, and probably it'd probably be very hard not to observe the Jewish calendar living in Jerusalem, where the whole city closes down on the Sabbath. The whole city, you know, is flooded with pilgrims in the festivals and so forth. I mean, it was just much simpler and possibly desirable on their part that they wanted to continue to keep these feasts. But the Gentiles, it's very clear in Scripture, they're not required to do this. And Paul was very upset when he learned that the Galatians were doing it. We find him saying in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10 and 11, he says that, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Now, of course, certain Torah observant type Christians have said, well, he's talking about pagan feasts, but he's not. The issue in Galatia was not paganism, it was Judaizing. The reason he wrote the letter is because people are trying to put them under the law, trying to get them to circumcise themselves and so forth. And Paul's saying that's not for Gentiles. Gentiles shouldn't do that. And so I think that we have to look at the festivals as those that were given to Israel under the Old Covenant. Now, New Covenant Jews who become part of the body of Christ and become Christians, Messianics, they sometimes like to keep these things still. But there's not a reason in the world why Gentiles should do so. And I don't think the Jewish Christians are obliged to do so either. I mean, frankly, they can't. It's impossible to keep these festivals now because those festivals, if you read about them, involve the offering of animal sacrifices. And ever since the temple was destroyed in AD 70, there has not been, a legitimate animal sacrifice ever sacrificed by a Jew. And so they can't keep the festivals. They can notice them on the calendar. They can do something different on those days than they do on ordinary days. But they can't keep the biblical feasts because the biblical feasts require animal sacrifices. So God is himself, by his providential destruction of Jerusalem, has eliminated any possibility of really keeping these feasts. Now, one might say, well, why did it say in the Old Testament these things are everlasting? Well, the word everlasting in the Hebrew is olam, which unfortunately is fairly often quoted or translated, I should say, in the New Testament or in the Old Testament in English with the word everlasting or eternal. And many times, of course, things that are olam, the Hebrew word olam in the Old Testament, and the word ion or ionius in the New Testament, they're kind of the same. These things that are said to be those are not really eternal or never-ending. They might describe something that is. For example, the word is used of God, the olam God, the everlasting God. But olam doesn't always refer to things that are everlasting. It refers basically to things that are very long-lasting, things that continue for a long time. There's many things in the Old Testament that are olam that don't continue anymore. For example, in the law, in Exodus, it said that if a slave had served 7 years and was offered his freedom by his master, and he didn't want freedom, he wanted to stay a slave, he could say so, and he could have his ear pierced, and he'd remain the slave of that man forever. The word is olam. Well, let's face it, a slave's not going to be a slave forever, maybe the rest of his life, but not for eternity. Likewise, the gates of Jerusalem are said to be everlasting doors. The mountains around Jerusalem are called the everlasting mountains. These are olam also. There's a number of things that are said to be olam that really, it's very clear, just means long-lasting. It doesn't necessarily mean never-ending. Things like that do come to an end. And there's, if you do a study on that word, you'll find that while eternal or everlasting is one possible meaning of the term in some contexts, in other contexts, it just means long-lasting. So when God said this circumcision is olam, or the keeping of the festivals is olam, or Sabbath keeping is olam, all these are referring to Jewish rituals that did last a very long time, about 1,400 years, but which are not literally never ending. They did come to a fulfillment and therefore an end when Jesus fulfilled them in his own death and resurrection. All right, let's talk to Douglas from Los Angeles, California. Douglas, welcome.
Thank you. Why doesn't God speak audibly? In which case he'll be less nebulous.
Well, God on occasion did speak audibly to a few people, but not very often. It's not generally God's way. I mean, God has over history spoken a lot of different ways through prophets, which is audible through the mouth of a prophet. But of course, you're not hearing God's actual voice. You're hearing God's words spoken through a human voice. And most of the Old Testament was written by prophets. God spoke to us through Jesus, and his words are preserved for us. And you don't have to hear them audibly. You can read them on the page and get the same impact of them. They're no more or less nebulous when you read them than if you heard them spoken from his mouth. So God did speak audibly to Paul on the road to Damascus. He spoke audibly to Jesus a few times in the Gospels. And I believe that he spoke audibly on numerous occasions in the Old Testament, but not all the time. And there were some times in the Old Testament he even appeared visibly in a human form or in a different form, like a burning bush or a pillar of cloud, and his voice came from those things. So, I mean, there's a lot of different ways over the history that God has spoken to us. And I would not restrict him, because who can restrict God? I would not seek to restrict him from using any of those ways at any time he wants to. However, I don't think that it was ever extremely common for him to do so. I think most people who served God throughout the Old Testament times never heard a voice from heaven. They were just required to keep the laws that God had given. And most people who've lived as Christians throughout history have never heard God's voice audibly. And they're just expected to follow what Jesus said, which we have in written form. So, an audible voice is not really, necessary. As long as we have a clear revelation of what he has to say, it doesn't matter whether it's in print or spoken audibly. All right. Thank you for your call. It sounds like you're done. Okay. Walter from Turner, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
You know what, Walter? Let me stop you a minute. I just noticed that I'm going to have a break here in just a minute. So I'm going to hold you over, and then we won't have to rush through.
Very good.
It's always good to hear from you, Walter. Hang on there, and I'll put you on hold, and we'll come back to you. Because we have right now coming up a break. We do this at the bottom of the hour. We have another half hour coming up. So when you hear the theme music start playing a couple seconds from now, don't think, oh, the show's over, I'll change the channel. Nope. Just going to do that for about a minute, and then we're going to come back and take more calls. And there are calls waiting. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at the same time. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that will be what keeps us on the air, if it happens at all. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you wish. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there. They're all free, nothing for sale. But you can donate if you wish. Also, you can tell at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements, all the places I'm going to be speaking in Sacramento area this weekend. If you'll stay tuned for 30 seconds, I'll be right back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live. Another half hour coming up, taking your calls. Right now, we have a couple of lines actually open, though we have calls waiting. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And as I mentioned before the break, I'll be speaking in the Sacramento area, mostly in Roseville and Rockland area. But you want to check that out. I'll be speaking about four times in the area this weekend. And if you're interested in any of those meetings, you can find them, the time and place mentioned, on our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Now, just before the break, we were about to talk to Walter, and I realized we didn't have time because the break was coming up. So I told him I'd hold him over, and true to my word, I did. And hi, Walter. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Good to hear from you,
I had a Sunday school teacher who insisted that lemon and even a bird are always symbols of evil. And we've been looking at
Matthew 13
kingdom passages that Jesus told of a lady who put in some lemon in 3 pecks of flour.
Yeah.
And young man who would, my Bible study says that's evil that's in the church. He insisted the kingdom, of course, is the church, and that the false teaching is what Jesus is talking about, but I don't care at all. He brings up 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where leaven is always as something bad that infiltrates. So I would like to hear you expound on that a little bit, if you would, please.
Sure, I will. First of all, that's the standard dispensationalist interpretation of these two parables that are found in Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. In the parable of the mustard seed, the seed grows into a great plant or tree, and birds lodge in the branches. And in the second parable, which is of the leaven, a woman puts leaven in a lump of dough, and it leavens the whole thing. This is Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33. The dispensationalists believe that the church is destined to fail, that it's really Israel that's going to get things done for God in the last days. And the church is doomed to fail. Although God's worked on the church for 2,000 years, the church is just apparently a lost cause. And so at the end of the age, the church will just be shot through with corruption. And they say that these birds lodging in the branches of the tree, they represent evil. And so does leaven that's put into a lump of dough. That both of them are saying that as the church progresses, so does evil and corruption within the church. Now, where do they get that idea? Let's talk about the birds first. The birds in the tree. Now, what they're saying is, and they always say this, I know because I was a dispensational teacher myself. And by the way, the teacher you're learning or you're hearing from is either a dispensationalist, or if he says he's not a dispensationalist, then he's gotten his ideas about this passage from the dispensationalists, because they are the ones who hold this view and, created it.
Yes.
Yeah. The earlier in the chapter, there was the parable of the sower and the soils. And he threw seed on different kinds of soils. And in one case, the soil was hard. The seed did not penetrate. Birds came and ate the seed. Now, when he interpreted the parable, he said the seed's the word of God. Each kind of soil is a different kind of reception that people, different people have to the word of God. Some people, it doesn't penetrate at all, and the devil comes and snatches it away. And so he said the birds in the parable are representative of the devil. And so sometimes a dispensationalist teacher will say, well, there's this hermeneutical law of exegetical constancy that, a symbol in one parable has to be the same thing in all parables where it reappears. So if birds represent the devil in the parable of the sower, then birds must not be anything good. They must be something bad in the parable of the mustard seed, when the birds lodge in the branches of the tree. Now, first of all, this law of exegetical constancy is simply not a law at all. It's not true. Parables often repurpose certain images for different things. Many of the parables in Matthew 13 have seeds as part of them, but as you read the different parables, the seeds don't represent the same thing in every case. In the first one, they represent the word of God. In the second one, they represent the sons of the kingdom as opposed to the sons of Satan. In the case of the mustard seed, the seed represents the kingdom itself. I mean, there's obviously they are related realities, but they're not the same things. Now, birds, in reference to seeds and farmers, birds are a nuisance. Birds prevent seeds from growing. And if a growing seed is a desirable thing, then a bird is a bad thing to have in your field. So a bird eating a seed, representing Satan, taking away the good word from the mind, well, that's an apt illustration. But when you've got birds lodging in the branches of a tree, that's not a bad thing. There's nothing really bad about a bird making a nest in a tree. It doesn't hurt the tree. It doesn't corrupt the tree. It doesn't do any harm to the tree. It's, in fact, trees were made, at least in part, for birds to live in. That was God's intention. Birds are not bad in a tree. And there's no reason to believe that birds, which are seen as a bad thing with reference to a farmer throwing seeds, there's no reason to believe that birds would be a bad thing with reference to an entirely different image of a tree and birds lodging in the branches. And more than that, this idea of a kingdom being like a tree with birds lodging in its branches has three different precedents in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, in a vision, was seen as a tree that had birds lodging in his branches. But that was not a bad thing. He became proud, and he got cut down. But before he was proud, and when things were going well, there were birds in his branches, and there were woodland creatures bringing forth their young in the shade. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what a tree's for. It's basically saying he was doing his job until he got proud. Have the same imagery about the Assyrian in Ezekiel 31, same thing, a tree with birds in the branches and animals bearing their young in the shade. And then in Ezekiel 17, at the end of that chapter, actually the kingdom of God itself is depicted as a tree that has birds in the branches. Now, none of those passages suggest anything sinister about birds in the branches of trees, nor would anyone think there would be or should be. And Jesus simply uses the same imagery of his kingdom here as was used in Ezekiel 17 about the kingdom, that it's a tree with birds in its branches. But the point is, it doesn't start out that way. It starts out really small, like a seed, a mustard seed. But its mustard seed size should not be taken as a any prediction that it will not ever be big. It is going to be big, and lots of helpless creatures will be able to find shelter in the kingdom of God, helpless people. Now, so this idea that birds have to be something evil is just, to my mind, baseless. It's a baseless suggestion. Now, the idea that leaven is always something bad, and that's the second parable. They say the leaven put into a lump of dough is like evil being put into the church, or into the kingdom, as it's called here, and corrupting it or permeating it. Well, it is true that there are many things in the Bible likened to leaven. For example, there's the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. On one occasion, that is their hypocrisy. On another occasion, the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees is said to be their doctrines. Sin in the church, a man living with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5 is called leaven in the church. And Paul says a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Get that leaven out of there. So there's quite a few places in the Bible where leaven can stand for something bad. However, in this parable, it doesn't. And it clearly doesn't, because it says in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It's not like the lump of dough and somebody put leaven in it. It is like leaven that is itself put into a lump of dough. He's talking about the kingdom of God and its impact on its environment, that the world is changed for the better. And it certainly has been and will continue to be as long as the kingdom of God is operational within it. The world and human society has been greatly improved by the presence of Christ and his kingdom and his church. And so if these people were right and saying leaven always represents something bad, then Jesus said this wrong. And maybe they should take it up with him, because he didn't seem to know how to communicate what he wanted to communicate. He should have said, if they were right, the kingdom of God is like a lump of dough, but someone put some leaven in it and, you know, ruin the whole thing. Now, he said, no, the kingdom of God is like leaven. It is put into a lump of dough. So the lump of dough is the environment in which the kingdom of God grows and spreads and has an impact. So, I mean, that would be the obvious meaning of the parable. But the where people are stuck is, first of all, dispensationalists don't want to believe that the kingdom of God will have a positive impact until the Jews all come in. They're going to be the saviors of the world, pretty much. Salvation is of the Jews. And therefore, they say the church has got to fail. The church has got to be corrupt. The church has got to leave this world embarrassed by its failure in the rapture of the church, leaving the world like a dog with its tail between its legs. And then the Jews, that God sends his spirit on, they'll convert millions of people, more than the church ever did. That's what dispensationalists teach. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the church is God's eternal purpose. It is the body of Christ, for crying out loud. How can it be that the church, the body of Christ, could fail? Now, the institutional church, that's another thing. It's not the body of Christ. The institutional church is a human organization. There are people in it who are in the body of Christ, but the institutional church is not the church. The true church will not fail. The true church is God, Christ's body, and will succeed in his purpose for him. And the dispensational view, therefore, is contrary to that in its overall vision, and they have to impose that kind of a strange meaning on these passages. I don't think it's justified.
Thank you, Steve. That's wonderful. Good
explanation. All right, Walter. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Thank you. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Anthony from San Francisco. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. You spoke about the feast earlier, and you said that they were fulfilled in Jesus. You know, they were, the first four were, but the last three were not. So is it safe to assume that they will be when he returns?
Could be. I mean, it is the general majority opinion among Christians who talk about such things to say that the final fall feasts, which are associated with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and the Feast of Tabernacles and such, that those have not been fulfilled by Christ's first coming, and that therefore they will be fulfilled at his second coming. That's a very common argument, a common claim, and it may well be true. The Bible doesn't say that, though. I mean, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us if that's true or not. I would not say it's wrong, but I the Bible does not affirm that it's right. Some people feel that the Feast of Tabernacles might have its fulfillment in the birth of Jesus, who, where the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and that'd be just an alternative view. I don't take one or the other view because the Bible doesn't sponsor any. The Bible certainly makes it clear that the Feast of Passover was fulfilled at Christ's coming, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Christian life, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. And then also the Feast of Pentecost was obviously fulfilled at on the day of Pentecost. So either the Feast of Tabernacles and some of those fall feasts were fulfilled earlier when Jesus came into the world, or else they have not yet been fulfilled and will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. It's either view could be said to have some merit, and the Bible would not give us specific information to choose between them.
There was a demon that said, did you come to persecute me before the appointed time? Maybe that's mm-hmm. referring to one of the fall feasts.
Well, I don't know. I mean, maybe. I don't know of any of the fall feasts that represent the tormenting of demons, but I do believe that when Jesus comes back, the entire satanic realm will be, you know, judged. So maybe so.
Great. Well, thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. All right. Let's talk to Mike from Santa Rosa, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, my question was about Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
In Hebrews 7, around verse 8, I've heard many different theories on who Melchizedek was, but whether he was an actual living person that had, it says actually in Hebrews 7 that he has no parents, but then it goes on in verse 8, that's kind of where my question comes from, is if you would think that Melchizedek died, it just talks about the one who receives the tithe dies, and then it goes on to say this, but concerning this, there is no end or something.
Well, what it
and
says,
I just wanted your take. I tend to think of Melchizedek as a type or a shadow of and as you mentioned before to another caller, just Jesus appearing in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But I kind of just wanted your take on what it would mean if he was just a human, and then kind of the other side of that, whether it's Christ in the Old Testament.
All right. Yeah, there are two distinct views that Christians have taken about Melchizedek. One is that he's a man who was the king of Jerusalem in the days of Abraham, before Jerusalem was a Jewish city, of course. Jerusalem didn't become a Jewish city until the time of David, 1,000 years later. So in the time of Abraham, Jerusalem, or as it was abbreviated, Salem, was a Canaanite city occupied by Jebusites. And the idea of one group, one interpretation, is that he was the king of that city and the priest of the Most High God in that city. And Abraham recognized him as his superior and gave him tithes and so forth. And that the writer of Hebrews is saying, man, that guy must be important. You know, think of that. Abraham, you know, honored him and received a blessing from him and so forth. And some people say, well, that means that this man must have been a type of Christ. Well, lots of people are types of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, wow, is this guy great? In fact, Moses was a type of Christ and so was Joshua. But the writer of Hebrews mentions both of them and says, they're not much. You know, they're not so great. Jesus is greater than them. The idea here is throughout the book of Hebrews, there's no earthly person who's ever been a godly person or leader in the Old Testament who is comparable to Jesus. And it's certainly out of character for the writer of Hebrews if he's talking about an actual man who met Abraham and he just was only a natural man, just like Moses and Joshua later were, for him to diminish Moses and Joshua, but to extol this man who was the king of Salem. All of them, in this case, would be types of Christ, but two of them would be said to be not much, you know, the ones that we really think are great, and Melchizedek would be somehow immune from this negative comparison, because the writer says, think how great this man was, meaning Melchizedek. I think in keeping with the writer of Hebrews purpose to show that Christ is superior to everything in the Old Testament, for him to extol Melchizedek would only make sense if Melchizedek is Christ, not an ordinary man who happens to serve as a type of Christ, as David does, or Moses, or Joshua, or some others, but rather that he is Christ himself, that he is what we call a theophany, or Christophany, that Jesus appeared in human form. Now, the verse you brought up is a very good one to make my point, because he says in verse 8, here, meaning he's talking about in the temple system that was still standing when the writer was writing, he says, here, mortal men receive tithes. Okay, so the tithes are paid to the Jewish people, to Levites, and they are here referred to as mortal men. But he's going to contrast that. He says, but there, meaning in Genesis 14, when God paid tithes to Melchizedek in that story, there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, one thing is made clear. Melchizedek is contrasted in this verse from the Levites in the very aspect that he's not mortal. They are mortal men, but there Abram gave them to someone who's not a mortal man. In fact, it is testified of him that he lives. Still, now, this writer is writing 2,000 years later. Abram met Melchizedek 2,000 years before Christ. The writer of Hebrews 2,000 years afterwards is saying he still lives, and it is testified that he lives. I've always found it interesting the phrase, it is witnessed or testified that he lives. I was thinking, where is that witness found? Where do you find in Scripture a testimony that Melchizedek lives? You don't find it in the Old Testament, and you don't really find it in the New Testament except for the statement by the writer of Hebrews, who acts as if, you know, that testimony that Melchizedek lives is well known. You know, this guy, Abram gave tithes to this guy of whom it is testified that he lives. Now, if it is Jesus that is Melchizedek, then it is certainly testified that he lives, because that was the a primary Christian testimony, is that Jesus is alive. Jesus rose from the dead. He lives, as opposed to the Levites, who are mortal men and die. So it's hard to make any sense of Hebrews 7:8 unless the writer is saying that Melchizedek is Jesus, because we testify regularly that Jesus lives, and Melchizedek is him, so it is testified that Melchizedek lives. And yet, Melchizedek is contrasted with the Levites in the very feature that they don't, that they're mortals. So this verse makes absolutely no sense if the writer thought that Melchizedek was a mortal like the Levites. He's contrasting that very point. And of course, he does say earlier in verse 3 that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, and having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, if in fact he is Christ appearing in a theophany, then this is literally true. Those who don't believe that he is Christ, they just say, oh, this just means we don't have record of the beginning or end of his life. We don't have record of his mother or father. And it is true, we don't. But I'm not sure if that's the most clear way to say that point. If we're just saying we don't know his genealogy, then you could just say we don't know his genealogy, but it says he was without father. He was without mother. He had no beginning of days, no end of days. Sounds to me like the most natural way to understand that is the way that verse 8 would tell us, that he was not mortal. Also, of course, in his earlier introduction of verse 2, he mentions that the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, which is something that is a fact but wouldn't be worth mentioning unless it was worth mentioning. Why would he mention that the name of this man means king of righteousness? Why does he want us to focus on that? And saying he's the king of Salem, which is shalom, another form of the word shalom, he says, and he's the king of peace. Well, I think Christians have a certain natural identifying that they do of Christ with the king of peace, the prince of peace, and the king of righteousness. I think the writer of Hebrews, if he's not saying Melchizedek is Jesus, he sure is being confusing. And I don't think he is being confusing. I think he is saying that Melchizedek is Jesus. Furthermore, later on, it says in verse 24 that unlike the Levitical priesthood, which gets passed down from father to son in various generations, Melchizedek, it says, he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. That is, it doesn't pass down from one man to the next. He has no successors. Melchizedek has because he abides forever, his priesthood does not pass down from one man to the next. some have understood unchangeable to be translated non-transferable. The Melchizedek priesthood does not transfer from one man to another. And yet Jesus has it, and Melchizedek had it. How could Melchizedek have a priesthood and then 2,000 years later Jesus have it if it doesn't transfer from one man to another, unless they're the same man? And I think that you really have to pretend like the author of Hebrews didn't say the things he did say if you want to argue that Melchizedek was not Christ. And I don't have that much of a stake in trying to manipulate the passage. I just soon let him say what he said. John from Garden Grove, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
John, are you there? Yes, John. Welcome.
Yeah, hello, Steve. How are you?
Fine. Go ahead.
Well, I'm glad to hear from you.
Yeah, we don't have much time, so go ahead and tell me your
question. I just want to say this. I was raised Catholicism. Uh-huh. And when I studied the Bible, and after thoroughly studied the Bible, I went to Protestant Church, Calvary Chapel, for many years.
Uh-huh.
Can you still hear me, Steve?
You are fading out. You're fading out and in. I'm not sure if it's your phone or your internet, but please be as brief as you can so we don't run out of time before you're done.
Okay. The reason why I called you was I start keeping the Sabbath, the 7-day Sabbath, as commanding the Ten Commandments.
Uh-huh.
So I'm much more peaceful myself. And the Bible says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So I don't think the Sabbath is for the Jew only, but for all people. So what's your take on that, Steve?
All right. Yeah, I'd be glad to talk about that. Thanks for your call. Since your phone is so poor, I'm going to go ahead and hang up, but I'll answer you. For those who couldn't understand, he's asking about the passage where Jesus said the Sabbath was not made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. That's what Jesus said. Now, Seventh-day Adventists, apparently, who have been talking to this brother, have told him, or someone has told him, that Jesus is saying the Sabbath is not for Israel, it's for all mankind, because Jesus said, you know, Sabbath was made for man, and man is mankind, and therefore we should not say that the Sabbath is only for Israel. Well, this is missing Jesus' point entirely, of course. I mean, the statement could mean that if that's what was being discussed. I mean, if Jesus and the Pharisees were talking about, do you suppose the Sabbath is just for us Jews, or do you think it's for everybody? And Jesus said, oh, it's for everybody. It's for man. Well, that wasn't what they were discussing, and that wasn't even the point that he was interested in making at this point. He was defending his disciples for eating, even though it meant technically violating the Sabbath. And saying the Sabbath was made for man, it means it was made for the benefit of humans. Man was not made for the Sabbath. That he's saying people aren't supposed to be kept subject to the Sabbath as if it's more important than man itself, but rather Sabbath is one of the things that God gave to be a boon to men. Now, he doesn't identify there which men, but of course the Pharisees knew very well which men. The Sabbath was given to Israel. It was never given to anyone else. The Ten Commandments were given only to Israel. They were part of this covenant that God made with Israel, and they were never extended beyond that to anyone else. So to say the Sabbath was made for man, he doesn't mean mankind instead of just Israel. What he means is the Sabbath was made for man, not man was made for the Sabbath. So that's, in fact, that's exactly what he says. So I think anyone who's trying to impose another meaning, as if the Pharisees were arguing that it was only given to Israel, but Jesus wants to say it's given to everyone, that wasn't even in the discussion. It wasn't even a consideration. It would have been Jesus speaking about an entirely different subject that was not even under debate. Okay, it's under debate only now. My debate with Doug Batchelor is online. If anyone wants to look it up, they can hear my discussion about the Sabbath there or my lectures on the subject. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. Check it out. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.